All right, good evening. 1 Samuel chapter 25 tonight. We read there in chapter 25, verse 1, the Word of God tells us, "Then Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and they lamented for him and buried him at his home in Rabbah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Here we come to a shift, a change in the book of Samuel. Samuel was a great man of God, and we read here that he died. And we thank God that the work of God doesn't live on only with men of God or with women of God, but it lives beyond them. And when we come to this place, we think of David, who rises up and he goes down to the wilderness. After Samuel, that great man of God, passes away, we can imagine that David's spiritual vacuum, that void that was left in his life because of Daniel, or because of Samuel being a trusted advisor and mentor to him. Samuel would protect David when Saul was chasing him. He would identify with him and counsel him in the Lord. Somebody who had looked after David and given him a path or a calling in life. Samuel was somebody for David that was very important, sort of a spiritual anchor. And now that covering, that leadership was stripped away from David. He didn't have somebody to look to. And we ask ourselves that question sometimes. What do we do when that spiritual leader, that mentor, that friend, that brother or husband or mother is taken from us? What do we do in a place in our lives where there's a spiritual emptiness? We know of Samuel that he was a great man of prayer. Psalm 99, verse 6 says that Samuel was one who called upon the Lord and the Lord answered. In Jeremiah 15, it calls Samuel a man of prayer. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, we read about Samuel that he had established a structure for the priestly order. He reinstituted and continued the Passover celebration. He had started gathering things for the tabernacle, riches for the house of God. And later in the book of Hebrews 11, he's listed in the hall of faith. So he is a great, great man of God, but he is no more. And what do you do when somebody that you look up to passes away, or they depart out of your life, or they move away, or you lose contact with them? What do you do when a loved one that has shared spiritual things with you leaves you? Well, we read, "As surely as it says, then Samuel died," we also read in the same verse, "that David arose." David arose. David would have to rise to the challenge. He would have to become a spiritual leader. It wasn't much different for Isaiah. He was faced with the same dilemma after that good king Uzziah. After a 52-year-long reign, he passed away. All those years of consistency and steadiness and godliness. But now there was a vacuum. For Isaiah, those years of godliness for his ministry were stripped away in an instant, and yet we read in Isaiah 6:1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And so it is with David. And so it is with us. We know that God's work continues with his people. His hand still moves, but the instrument may change. And so God has taken Samuel home to be with the Lord. But David would rise to the occasion. He would move up and find his role as king and spiritual leader and shepherd to Israel. But it would be a bumpy ride. How many of you know that growing in spiritual things and growing in leadership and character and integrity is not always easy? But we read that David will arise. He's going to get there, but he's going to stumble. And one of the first tests we read about is here in chapter 25, when David almost loses his cool with a man named Nabal. We read here in verses 2 and 3 that there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Carmel was the mountain there in the northern part of Israel. Carmel means vineyard of the Lord. It is a fruitful area. And so David is near there, and it says that there was a man who was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I can't even imagine what that was like. It says there he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. I've never sheared a sheep, but I know that it's probably a lot of hard work, and I can't imagine how much wool you would have after shearing 3,000 of them. And so this man was a wealthy shepherd, a wealthy businessman. We read that King Saul was hunting David with his 3,000 elite troops, but now David comes into contact with some guy who has 3,000 sheep. Lots of wool, lots of cheese, lots of meat, 1,000 goats. And we read about him in verse 3 that the name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man, Nabal, he was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Now we read here that this man was Nabal. Now we're not sure if this is his real name because the word Nabal simply means jerk. I can't imagine parents giving birth to a child and saying, let's call him an idiot. In Hebrew, if today you want to call somebody an idiot or a jerk, you call him Nevilah, which you call him a Nabal. And so perhaps this was a nickname where they just started calling him at a young age a fool or a jerk or a scoundrel. But we read about him that he was rich. This doesn't surprise us. You know, there are a lot of rich people that are jerks. You don't have to be a jerk to be a rich people. There are a lot of fools that can make a lot of money. The secret in life is not just to be successful, but to be successful and godly. To be wealthy and spiritual and generous and recognize the Lord. But here is a man who doesn't recognize where all of his blessings come from. You see, David was functioning as a shield, as sort of a guard. He was the shepherd of the shepherd and his sheep. Because David and his 600 men in that area were protectants from the Philistines who had come in and raid and steal everything. And so Nabal, even though he wouldn't recognize it, was being looked after by David. David was doing the job of the king while the king was hunting after David. And so David is in need, and he's going to ask for help. And we read about him that he was harsh and evil in his doings. Maybe this is how he became wealthy. But what an irony here that we read about him that his wife's name was Abigail. And she was, it tells us here, that she was a woman of good understanding. That is, she was a wise woman. She was a smart woman. And not only that, she didn't only have brains, she had beauty as well. It says that she had a beautiful appearance. What a contrast. What a contrast between Abigail, smart and beautiful, and Nabal, the fool who is harsh and evil. If ever there was a case in the Bible of a couple being unequally yoked, this is it. A wonderful woman who loves the Lord, married to a complete fool. And how many times have we seen this scenario repeated itself in the world, where one partner, whether it be the husband or the wife, brings all the good into the relationship, all the love, all the generosity, all the spiritual guidance, and the other's only interested in being harsh and making money, not interested in the things of the Lord. All the godliness and the beauty and the brains belongs to one side, and it's a lopsided relationship. It's tragic, it's sad, but it happens. Sadly, Abigail was probably given in marriage. She didn't make the mistake that many people do today and jump into marriage, but she was given in an arranged marriage by her parents. We don't know if her father had arranged this because Nabal had the money, but that would be tragic if she was married off because he was willing to pay a high bride price. It's tragic when people do make decisions based on money. And now Abigail is stuck in this sad relationship because of this arranged marriage. But what a contrast in this husband and wife. He was rich. He was a fool. He was harsh and evil, but she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Now, David, when he heard in verse 4 in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, that he sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you will say to him who lives in prosperity, or another version says, who, you know, say to him, live long, or have a long life. And the idea there is, I think, what Spock used to say on Star Trek, you know, live long and prosper. The idea is go and bless him. David sends 10 men, not 100, that would be a threat. 10 men is not an army, it's just a small group to greet and humbly ask for some supplies. The time of sheep shearing was a huge party. It would last weeks on end. The work would last all day and they would party and celebrate at night. They would have huge amounts of food and wine and desserts and so forth and so on. And as David had been a shield and a defense for them, it was not uncommon for these men who protected the farmers and the shepherds of Israel to come and simply ask for leftovers from their party. And so David sends his men, and he tells them, this is what you'll say to this man, live long, be prosperous. And look at David's message in verse 3, he says, peace be to you. peace to your house and peace to all that you have. What a great message. David's like the Prince of Peace. He comes and he brings his messengers, and this is their word to this man, peace, peace, peace. We just want peace for you. And not only that, but David tells the men to say this in verse 7, now I have heard that you have shearers. In other words, you've moved from the time of shepherding. Now it's the time of sheep harvesting. You get all that wool off and you process it and you sell it. It is a time of bounty. Your shepherds were with us, David says, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men. See if our reputation's good. They will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. Look how polite David is. He asks, please. He asks nicely. David is not coming with muscle. He's not coming like the mafia. There's no thuggery here. He says, please, if you have anything left over. You know how it is after a wedding party. There's all those tinfoil trays of Mac salad that somebody's got to take home. That's all David's asking for, just the extra stuff. And then he says, give it to these guys, we're your servants. And then David goes so far as to call himself his son. Give it to me, I'm like your boy. Come on, don't leave me out here in the cold. I've been looking after your guys. I'm not pressing. And he just wants the extras, whatever comes to hand. So David is very gracious. He's very humble. And he asks very politely. And notice what the servants of David did, these 10 young men, verse 9. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. You know, I love those last two words, and waited. They did what the Lord's servants ought to do, is to deliver the word and then wait. Good job. Good job. You know, as the servants of the Lord, that's all we're required to do for the Lord. We're not required to change hearts. We're not required to get results. We're just required to present the word of Jesus. And then wait and watch for the response, be it good or bad. If you've delivered the word and you've waited, you've done your job, you've been faithful. And so they did. But notice Nabal's response in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants, and he said, who's David? And who is the son of Jesse? Now, he knew who he was. Obviously, he knew that his father was Jesse. He probably had heard of him from the cabinet, from the history of Israel, from that song they sang about him. But really, Nabal's response is not just one of a simple no, I can't afford it, it's not possible. Nabal is going to add insult to injury. And essentially, he says, David who? Son of Jesse? Then he goes on and he says, there are many servants nowadays who are breaking away each one from his master. In other words, there's a lot of people going rogue and rebelling. Who is this David, the son of Jesse, but some other runaway defector rebel? And so he takes a real strong stand against David and he insults him. And then notice what he says in verse 11. And we'll learn some insight about this man, Nabal, some things that we learn that we don't want to be or do. He is a fool, after all. And he says in verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they're from? You know, it's amazing. It's almost a world record. He gets 7 personal pronouns in one sentence. If you ask this guy what's on his mind, he'll just simply say himself. He is so focused on himself. Notice, I take my bread and my water and my meat. He doesn't even realize that David's been his protector. He doesn't even realize that God has been the one who's given him all of these things. So there are some people in life that are so focused on themselves that if they happen to discover the center of the universe, they would be disappointed because they weren't it. He is so focused on himself. When he looks up at the sun, he thinks the sun's revolving around him. And people like that are really hard to work with. They're hard to deal with. And David is challenged here. This is a real test of his faith, because if he becomes king, he's going to become king over guys like this. Scoundrels. Fools. People that don't give the respect that's deserved. David deserved respect and he didn't get it. And if there's anything that'll make a man mad, it's withholding respect that he feels he's due. And David is going to lose it. And so it says in verse 12 that David's young men, they heard this and they turned on their heels. It's almost like they were blasted and they just turned around and they went back and they came and they told him all of these words. And then David said to his men, mark this verse, every man gird on his sword. If it was a Western, he would have said, mount up. If it was today, it'd say, lock and load. This is something I'm sure every one of his men would wholeheartedly agree with. They were, after all, a band of men who were in debt and distress. They were frustrated with life, and they probably felt exactly the way David felt. And David simply said, every man gird on his sword. Now, here's the thing. We've seen this theme in 1 Samuel where there's the theme of the strength of the flesh, the power of might makes right, and that was pictured with the sword. David reached past the ephod in the tabernacle of Ahimelech, and he grabbed the sword. And yet the other path that David would and ought to follow is the path of God's guidance and inquiring of the Lord through the ephod. The Bible tells us Abiathar was with David, and earlier David would inquire of the Lord through the ephod, and yet now in his rage and his anger, he quickly goes right to the sword. What he knew? Now David would be governed by one or the other. He would use the sword under the governing or the guidance of the ephod, but he shouldn't use the ephod under the guidance of the sword. And here he goes to his anger, and his guys would be happy to do it. And it says, every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. This would not be a fair fight. It says that David takes 400 of his men, and they're going to fight one fool and a bunch of shepherds. There'd be no glory in that. It would actually be embarrassing. David is about to do something that he would later regret unless he stopped. And so he girded on his sword. Verse 13 says, about 400 men went with David and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now David is becoming, or he's beginning to look a little bit like Saul. He is ready to fight and kill the people of Israel. It would be a huge mistake. It would be an inappropriate response to an insult. To kill somebody over an insult should have been beneath David. That's the kind of stuff Saul did. Saul would kill people and he would call them his enemy, even though David wasn't his enemy. Even though Jesus hadn't said it yet, to turn the other cheek, there is a principle there. You see, David is faced with this challenge, this test of true character. You know, it's one thing to be insulted and pursued and slighted by the great King Saul. David could do that. But David felt that this was too much. To be insulted by a peasant, well, I just won't stand for that. People have said before that the true test of character is not only how you treat your superiors, but how you treat those that you perceive are your inferiors. How do you treat the waiter? How do you treat the janitor? How do you treat those people that maybe you think are beneath you? If you treat them with dignity and respect, that's a test of true character. But there are many people that rise up in their mind and they think that they're greater than others. And maybe this is the test for David, that now he's forced to examine his own heart when he's insulted, he's checked. And so now he's on his way to wipe out all of these shepherds, all of this household. And yet thankfully, Abigail, Nabal's wife, was there. Verse 14 says, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, hey, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, but he reviled them. He insulted them, rebuked them. But the men were very good to us. They were honorable soldiers, and we were not hurt. We didn't miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were like a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. So their testimony was good. They had a good reputation. And the servant knows that not only is Nabal in trouble, but David, you know, these guys are not to be trifled with. This man knew that his own life was on the line. David's men were the thin red line. They were tough. They were mean. They were good, but they were dangerous. And now he knows that they've been insulted and evil is determined. Harm is determined. Verse 17, the servant says to Abigail, now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. The word scoundrel there, another version translated, son of Belial. He's like the devil. You can't even talk to him. We couldn't even change his mind. Nobody could approach him because he's unreasonable and irrational. And he's caused some big trouble. And so Abigail is going to spring into action, not only to save her husband's life, but the household's life. It's amazing to me that this servant could speak this way about her husband. It was almost like an open secret in the family that, yeah, we all know that he's an idiot. Nobody can talk to him. So you figure out what to do because we're in big trouble. So she springs into action. Verse 18 says, Abigail made haste. She's always in a hurry. Watch every time you see her. She's quick. She made haste and she took 200 loaves of bread. Anybody got 200 loaves of bread lying around? So this shows you the amount of wealth that Nabal had, that you could take 200 loaves and it not be accounted for or missing. 2 skins of wine. These were sheepskins, probably about 5 gallons each. 5 sheep already dressed, ready to barbecue. 5 seahs of roasted grain. A seah is about 2 gallons, so it's like 10 gallons of granola. 100 clusters of raisins. 200 cakes of figs. These are like giant fig Newtons. And she loaded them on donkeys. She just put a bunch of food on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she didn't tell her husband Nabal. She probably didn't have time. She didn't want to get in an argument. And she didn't want him to interfere. And so it was in verse 20. It says, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of a hill. It seems like she wants to sneak up on David. She wants to surprise him with her gifts and this incredible display of conflict resolution and humility. Notice it says that she went down under the cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her. And she met them. And so it says that this is what David was thinking. He's sort of breathing threats in verse 21. It says, now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. Now that was true. But David is seething, and he's breathing and stewing in his anger. Notice what he says in verse 22, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David. Whoa, wait a second. The enemies of David. Sounds like King Saul, doesn't it? Remember King Saul when he rebuked Ahimelech? And he said, you helped my enemy, David. And David was never the enemy of Saul. And in fact, David, when he started his ministry, he approached, remember Goliath, and he said, he's an uncircumcised Philistine. He's an enemy of the Lord and the Lord's armies. But now David, I mean, he's even speaking in third person. You ever hear somebody speak in third person? They're talking to themselves or they're talking about themselves. And David is referring to himself in third person as David and the enemies of David. What is going on here? See, anger is beginning, and it has this powerful effect in our lives where it will bring us down to the level of others that are consumed by it, like Saul and like Nabal. Look at all the personal pronouns he uses. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. He uses 4 personal pronouns in these 2 verses. It tells us what David was thinking, what he was going through. He had sort of fallen into a place. I don't know if you've ever been given over to anger in a place where you've been so enraged that you almost felt like you couldn't control yourself. Well, that's where David was. And the problem for David is that when you fight a fool, you have to come down to his level. And David would have to lower himself to do something and to get in a scrape with this lowlife. But we had earlier read in verse 1 that David arose. And David ought to be rising to the task and rising to the occasion. And he starts bragging about what he did. In vain I have protected. And he's doing what Nabal did, is he's forgetting that God had this authority over everything. Yeah, David, you protected, but God protected you. And he has repaid me evil for good. Well, that might be true, but doesn't warrant an assassination. It's just an insult after all. This would be a disproportionate response. And all of this anger and this rage, you know, I have found in my own life that every time I've acted in anger or passion or wrath, it always brings me lower. It always brings me less than God's perfect will. And I believe that the Lord wants to deliver us from acting out in anger or wrath because it interrupts the wisdom that God gives you and the plan that he has for your life. That's what James tells us. The anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. And the Lord has to deliver us from these brutal passions that we have, these primal things that just get things done and they respond in the flesh. And David is responding in a fleshly way. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that a man without self-control is like an unwalled city. In other words, everything you have is liable to be lost in your anger, lost in your passion. I just read a news article today about a general in the military who was sending sensual texts to one of his subordinates' wife, fired. He was on the fast track for one of the most powerful positions in the most powerful nation in the world, and yet he couldn't control his texting. All gone. A man without self-control is like an unwalled city. You can lose it all. And David was on the brink of doing something he could terribly regret. And that's what he was thinking. That's what he was saying as he marched with his sword drawn. And it says, now when Abigail saw David, see, it looks like she snuck up on him. She sees him first. She's under the cover of a hill. She sees David in verse 23 and says, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed to the ground. Here's this amazing woman. She's going to defeat the fierce and mighty King David. She's going to neutralize his burning anger and disarm him completely with her humility and graciousness. I want you to look with me at this passage in the next number of verses to see this glorious wisdom that God has given this woman. In this portion, she will call David, my Lord, some 8 times. She'll refer to herself as your maidservant some 6 times. You know, in order to reach David, and in order to appeal to David, she doesn't come to David as his superior, as many wealthy people can do. You know, David wasn't the beggar in the wilderness just looking for. She's not going to insult him and come and give him a handout. She's not going to come as the rich benefactor and David the desperate and the needy. She didn't even come as an equal with a handshake. She comes and she falls on her face, and she comes as even lower, as a servant. She bows down and gives David honor. You know, that's really all that David and every person really wants, is to be recognized. And every man especially to be recognized for their efforts and honored for his work. And David's pride had been injured by Nabal, and it will be Abigail's humility that will soothe him. I think she's sort of a case study for humility and conflict resolution. The first thing that we see about her is that she's enormously humble. She's humble. That was part of her beauty. She comes and she bows down with her face to the ground. Keep in mind that this is a wealthy woman. Wealthy women don't ride donkeys. They don't fall on the ground. They don't humble themselves in this way. But she humbles herself before David. The next thing we see is that she takes full responsibility, even though it wasn't her responsibility. Verse 24 says, so she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. And please, let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Fool is his name, and folly is his game, so to speak. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of whom my Lord, whom you sent. Now therefore, verse 26 says, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, please let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Notice what she does. First of all, she says, it's my fault. Mea culpa. I'm the one who's wrong. She bears the blame here. It was something that David would respect. David was the one who bore the blame after Saul slaughtered the city of Nob. And Abiathar the priest came, and David said, it's my fault. I've caused the death of all of your family. So David was well aware that by taking full responsibility instead of passing the blame, that's the way to change a situation. You know, sometimes we have a problem with shifting blame and blaming others. Saul was a perfect example of this. Every time that he's confronted by Samuel, he would blame the people, he would blame the enemies, he'd blame the circumstances, he'd blame Samuel for being late, He'd blame everybody but himself. He would never take responsibility. And the fastest way to get God's will in your life and my life is to take responsibility, to not blame others, not to shift blame, but he or she goes so far as to take the responsibility even though she hadn't done it. And then I like what she does there in verse 26, how she presumes the best from David. Did you see that in verse 26? She says there, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself. This is what you might call a presumptive sale. She's presuming that David's going to do the right thing. You see that? Praise God that he stopped you from doing what you're about to do and you want to do. Hear me out. The Lord has kept you. Since the Lord has held you, she acts as if the right thing were about to be done, and she presumes upon that, and she looks to David's ideal character. And even the words there, from avenging yourself, you can almost sense that David could hear the rebuke, even though it was so muffled by the gentleness of her approach. She's correcting David. She's rebuking him, but, you know, as that old movie, was it Mary Poppins? It's a spoonful of sugar that helps the medicine go down. And even as she's speaking to him, she's going to praise his character and call out on God's word and affirm the promises of God to his life and steer him. The heart of a man can be so stubborn and hard. The Bible tells us that the Lord can steer the hearts of a king, but this woman has an incredible ability. So she gently corrects David with these words, avenging yourself. David knew what that meant. It was just a passing phrase. Since the Lord has held you from coming to a bloodshed and avenging yourself, later on in her little speech, she's going to say that the Lord will avenge you. The Bible says that a soft answer turns away wrath, and here she is appealing to David. And she agrees with David that, yes, my husband is a fool. We know that. But then in verse 27, she looks to and really praises David's motives by offering this gift. Notice what she says. And now, here's the donkey with all of these goods laid on it. This present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. You know, there's something interesting there, I think, that she looked to David's good motives. All David was really after was providing for his men. David wasn't looking for a free lunch. David was just trying to do his best by his guys. And that's why she says, let this be given to the young men who follow my Lord. See, she sees what leadership is. She knows that. One time, somebody wanted to give me a gift. I had shared somewhere, and they wanted to give me something, and I didn't want it. I felt like I just wanted to be there. And they tricked me. They said, oh, this isn't for you. This is for your kids. Ah, you got me. How can I reject something for my kids? So she does that. She says, oh, David, this is for you, but it's really for your men because I knew you were looking out for your men. You're a good leader. And then she straight out apologizes in verse 28. Notice she says, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. Not this. This is not the battle of the Lord. This is just an insult. Because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. The first thing she does there in verse 28 is she just says, I'm sorry. You know, we don't do that very often in our culture. It's one of the hardest things to say. I'm sorry, I was wrong. But if you're able to humble yourself to that level and you apologize, it is really hard for the other person to stay angry. If you immediately take responsibility and say, listen, I'm wrong. You're right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Those words so disarm a person because it puts the ball in their court. And it's hard to come back angry in the face of such humility. She just says, please forgive me. I don't know if we've ever heard those words in our life. I remember getting a ticket for speeding years and years ago, and I had to go to court because I was young at the time. And rather than arguing or debating with the judge, I just said, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And I think the judge was kind of dumbstruck for a second because all he hears every day for every case is, well, they did this and I was in a hurry and my wife was going to have a baby and I was late for work. And all I could say was, I'm wrong. Please, forgive me. I'm pleading mercy. I think I got something off, but I still had to pay a fine. I'm not sure. But, you know, when you apologize to your spouse and you humble yourself, that just smooths the waters. And it puts the ball in their court. What are they going to do? They can't hold anything against you. And rather than an argument escalating, there's simply an exchange of, I'm sorry. Some years ago, my kids were going at it, and we yelled at one of them. I think it was Gabby. She hates it when I talk about her, but I think it was Gabby. And we told Gabby, Gabby, you apologize to your brother. Tell Tiny you're sorry. She said, I'm sorry, Tiny. And then she continued. She said, and now, Tiny, you say, I forgive you. I'm sorry. Now you say, I forgive you. So she knew how the transaction would go. There's a sorry followed by I forgive you, but she was dictating the terms of that. But you know, it's an amazing thing what an apology will do by simple humility and a request for forgiveness. I need grace. I need forgiveness. I was wrong. And then also in verse 28, she affirms God's protection and God's ultimate will for David, and it does not include killing this scoundrel. We notice what she said there, the Lord will make for my Lord an enduring house. Now, this is something that David had never expected. God had never promised this to him. It would come years and years later when David would request of the prophet to build a house for the Lord, and the prophet would respond that the Lord says, no, you can't build me a house. I will build you a house. And that means a dynasty, a line of kings. So here with faith, she sees all the way into the future, and she affirms, listen, the Lord will make you the king, and not just that, you will be an enduring king. And then another presumption into him, she says, evil is not found in you throughout your days. And then she does another thing in verse 29. She says, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. Abigail has incredible insight here. She identifies with and she understands David's situation. I can only imagine that it seemed to David like nobody could sympathize with him. Where was he supposed to go? Everything had been taken. His home, his family had to be moved to another country. He had no home. All he had been was faithful. And now he's on the run. And she says, a man has risen to pursue you. And it's almost like she speaks right into the heart of David. And she says, I understand what you're going through. And it's not fair. She has no answers for him. She has no solutions. She just identifies with him. And sometimes people just need a little bit of sympathy to know that they're not alone. And so in all of this, she is delivering to him and applying medicine to soothe his anger and to strengthen his faith at the same time. And she says, I understand. A man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But notice this, but the life of my Lord will be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. So they would bind sticks together, they'd bind wheat together, and that would be the living, and you would be secure in that. And she says, you will be bound, you're gonna live, you're not gonna die. And the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And so David knew that image well, as he had slung with his sling many times, that stone would fly out. And she's essentially saying, listen, it's no problem for God to just throw these people out of your way. And she goes all the way back to that tool, that weapon that David used to kill Goliath. She is sneaky, isn't she? This is pretty crafty. In her language, she's just peppering it with all of these promises of God, not just for the future, but reminding David of the past. Your life is secure and God can sling out your enemies. Oh, David, she's so wise. David remembers that first victory against Goliath. And then finally here, we read that she appeals to David's future conscience. In verse 30, she says, it will come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and he has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause. So she's giving him the real truth. There is no real reason for this. An insult is not grounds for a murder. Or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. And so in all of this, she appeals to David. Listen, David, when you become the king, you don't want to look back on anything and regret this. That's why the Lord's keeping you from this. That's why the Lord's brought me here, to remind you and affirm to you all of God's promises. You know, Abigail corrected David by lifting him up, by not putting him down. She emphasizes his calling from God. She sympathizes with his situation. She presumes the best of his character, and she reminds him of God's promises. She says to him here, don't do anything that you're going to regret later. Years ago, my dad told me about the 5-year test. When dealing with people, whether it's at work or school or family, he would say, always try to imagine yourself 5 years down the line and put yourself back in your current situation and ask yourself, was what I said or what I did something that I regret, or is it something that I'm happy with? If in 5 years you'll look back and say, I was too harsh, or I was too inflexible, I was too cruel, I was too unforgiving, then don't do it. Only do now what in 5 years you'll feel good about. It's been a good rule. It's been a good piece of wisdom. And so Abigail appeals to David's future conscience. She's amazing, you know, and she's a little bit, and she reminds me of the way the Holy Spirit is so gentle in turning us back to Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can convict us so deeply where we thank him afterwards for the breaking he does in our hearts. You know, when the Lord convicts us and turns us back from some evil, or he keeps us back from some sin, we're so grateful that he does. And when we're broken by him, we're not crushed. It hurts, but it's not excruciating. We're so grateful for it, as David is to Abigail. Notice what he says in verse 32 to 35. David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand. He says, thank God that he stopped me. First, he attributes it to God. Blessed be, thank God that he stopped me. And then to his credit, David listens to her advice, and he said, blessed is your advice. A lot of men are too proud to listen to a wise woman, but David listens to her. And then he says, blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand. In other words, you've kept me from sin. Thank you. David's come to his senses. And he says in verse 34, indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. David essentially says, God did this, but he used you as an instrument. And David amazingly admits that he is wrong in front of his men to a woman, and he becomes the true leader that he was meant to be. David received from her in verse 35 what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. By the way, men, this is what every woman wants. She wants you to heed her voice and respect her person. Listen and love. And so David does this. He heeds her voice and he respects her person. Every man and woman desires that same thing. Abigail goes home. She went to Nabal, verse 36, and there he was, holding a feast like a king in his house. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. That's probably a good piece of advice. You can't talk to a drunk person. Hey, guess what? They can't hear, they can't listen. And so when the morning came, verse 37 says, when the wine had gone from Nabal, he's probably got a brutal hangover, his wife had told him all these things. It says there in verse 37 that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Now, they didn't have phrases like cardiac arrest or heart attack or stroke, but something happened physiologically where he became like a stone. His heart died. Either he had an aneurysm or a stroke or something like that, or his heart just stopped. And yet we see him just a few hours earlier partying like there's no end to it all. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the rich young ruler? Maybe Jesus was thinking about Nabal. Because in that parable, he was making so much money and he said, what should I do with all my goods? I'm going to build bigger barns and make more, you know, eat and drink and be merry and so forth. And then God said, you fool, you Nabal. Tonight, your soul is required of you. Nabal would be dead within a week. Jesus would ask that question, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he lost his soul? What good were his riches now? What good was all that wool now? What good were those 3,000 sheep and goats? They were worthless now. He would lose them all because he lost his soul. It happened after 10 days, verse 38 says, that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. He died. So when David, verse 39, hears this, it says that when David heard he was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord. Praise God." You ever feel like saying that when somebody passes away? Praise the Lord. "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal." David was learning that God was able to avenge him. He didn't have to fight his own battles. And he has kept his servant from evil. God protected me from doing something that I would regret. Me from doing something that was stupid. Me from being brutal against a defenseless people. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent to propose to Abigail and take her as wife. After all, she is free. She's smart. She's beautiful. And now she's rich. So she's got the trifecta. Everything's lined up for David. And David proposes to her. So the servants of David, when they came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." This wasn't a normal proposal, and it was probably more than romance. It was probably an arrangement. She recognized that he would be king, and he was offering her a place in his life emotionally, physically, but also a position in his kingdom. He wanted a person like this, loyal, a person like this, wise, to be by his side. So she responds in verse 41, "She arose and bowed her face to the earth, and she said, 'Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord, still humble.' And so she arose in haste." There she is, hurrying up again, heading to her wedding. "And she rode on her donkey, and she was attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife." What a romantic story. Not necessarily. Look at verse 43. "David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel," so both of them were his wives. So David is exercising what they perceive to be his right as a king, and he's building a harem. This is one of the small areas of David's life that would grow out of control, and it would lead him into sin later. And so David took Ahinoam, and he took Abigail to be wives. But Saul had given Michal, that was his first wife, to spite David and to hurt him. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So Saul, behind the scenes, is still hurting David, taking his first love, his first wife, and giving her to another man, and yet David's character is tested. You know, it's amazing to think about how the Lord can keep us from evil. In fact, Jesus told us to pray this way. When we pray, Jesus said, "Pray in this way, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name." And in that prayer, that model prayer, we're told to pray, "And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." I thank God that he's able to deliver us and guide us and steer us and bring people into our lives like Abigail. Everybody needs an Abigail in their life, be it a man or a woman, somebody who comes with the word of God. Maybe they don't have the answers, but they're willing to humble themselves and they're willing to bear responsibility and they're willing to tell you God's plan for your life and to encourage you to do the right thing and presume upon you that you're not going to do what you will regret later. Not only do we need to have people like this, but I think it's a model for us to be people like this, to constantly be encouraging one another about what the Lord is going to do. The Lord can deliver you. Don't act in wrath. Don't act in rage. Don't defend yourself. Don't avenge yourself. Trust in the Lord. To be sympathetic, to understand, "I understand your situation, yet a man has arisen to pursue your life. I know it doesn't seem fair, but God's going to win the victory. Hang in there." And who knows? Things will change within a week. That evil or that difficulty may die, and God can turn everything as he does for David. That's where we're going to finish tonight. Next time, we'll pick it up in chapter 26. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the lessons that you teach us from David's life. Thank you that you guide your men and your women, and you use other people in their lives. We think of how you protected David from his own anger and from his own wrath. And we ask you for the same thing. Lord, deliver us from our own passions that would lead us down a wrong path. Deliver us from our own egos and our own pride that would cause us to begin to look like and sound like and even act like Nabal or Saul. Help us to look to you, Jesus. We pray that you'd bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.